The first message in which I spoke to you on crossing Jordan. And I mentioned that as a church, we are in a transition period. We are relocating. And Israel of old was relocating. They had been moving ever since they left the land of Egypt. Over 40 years had passed. And they now stand at the brink of Jordan River, which overflowed. And Joshua, who is now the leader in Israel, Moses having died, Joshua is giving instructions as to how the nation of Israel was to cross Jordan River. And they were to do so in such a way that it would manifest that God was with them. There would be different things. They no longer would have the cloud of fire to guide them as had been for the past 40 years. Nor would they have Moses, that great deliverer that had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They have a younger man. Of course, he's not really younger. He's approximately maybe 90 years old. But it's a different congregation, we might say. All of those, except for Joshua and Caleb, that had gone into the land of Canaan to spy out the land, have died. All of them from 20 years upward had died. So now this younger congregation for the oldest part, they are, except for, as I said, Joshua and Caleb, they're only 40 years of age. And they now are to be led through into the land of Canaan. There are enemies there, adversaries. And as we said last week, or last time we spoke from Joshua, Canaan land does not represent heaven. Jordan River does not speak of death, although we can draw some similarities. Heaven is not possessed by wars, and there's going to be a lot of enemies in Canaan land, a lot of battles to be fought. And God gives them a leader that has been successful in battles. Of course, Moses was also. Moses, according to historians, was a great captain and general in the Egyptian army. Now this man, Joshua, is to lead them. And he does so in a unique way. Jordan River overflows, and rather than having a rod to stretch out across it, they are to follow the Ark of the Covenant. That piece of furniture that was in the most holy place in the tabernacle, which represented the Lord's presence. Here, the Shekinah glory of God would come down and dwell. Here, the high priest, once a year, would bring and offer a sacrifice on the Day of Atonement and sprinkle the blood upon the mercy seat that was over top of the Ark of the Covenant. All of this represented the presence of the Lord. And so what God does now, he does it in a unique way, reminding them that his presence is with them. And so if you begin following along with me, I'll begin reading verse 1 of the third chapter of Joshua. The name Joshua means savior or deliverer. And that's what Joshua is to Israel. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and they removed from Sittim and came to Jordan. Sittim is on the eastern side of the Jordan River in the land of Moab. And he and all the children of Israel enlarged there before they passed over. And it came to pass after 3 days that the officers went through the host. And they commanded the people, saying, when you see the Ark of the Covenant of your God, of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then you shall remove from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not near unto it, that you may know the way by which ye must go. Now you know that there was a law that forbid them to touch even the Ark of the Covenant. And later on, you'll find out that when the Ark of the Covenant was being moved, and they were hauling upon a cart, and it jostled because it went over a rough place in the road. And one of the Israelites put forth his hands to stabilize it, and God killed him. And so here there is to representing the Lord's presence and his holiness, and they were to keep back from it. So he says, then, for you've not passed this way before. And Joshua said unto the people, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. That's my text for today, and that's the thought that I want to share with you and encourage you to meditate on, to think about. Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. Now, God had done great wonders for the Israelites before. He had brought them out of the land of Egypt. A large crowd of people, approximately maybe a million or more of people, and yet they were not capable in themselves by military means of delivering themselves. The great Egyptian powers of that time were world conquerors, and Israelites did not have any warfare and weapons whereby that they might deliver themselves. They were literally bond slaves in the land of Egypt. And yet God miraculously brought them out of the land of Egypt in such a way that it showed them that God was the true and living God. They came out, you know, the day on the night of the Passover, the very next morning, they came out. And at the end results of God dealing with Pharaoh and the Egyptians were saying, hurry, 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 get out of here, because of the death of all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. And God moved upon the hearts of the Egyptians, and the word is they lent them, loaned them silver and gold. Now that was really not loaned to the Israelites. It was given to God indirectly. And later on it became the metal of the gold and silver that was used in the tabernacle. Well, there were other things. Moses striking the rock and water coming out of the rock in the wilderness. Bitter waters been turned to sweet waters. Manna that fed them for 40 years. Their clothes and shoes never wore out for 40 years. Many marvelous things God had done for them under the leadership of Moses. And so there was a history of God doing wondrous things. But now there's a transition. Is our God the same God? Is he still among us? Will he guide us? Will he bless us? Will he do for us as he has in days past? Well, that's the question, and that's what God is going to answer. And that's what he's going to display as they come into the land of Egypt, in the land of Canaan. So he says the very first thing, though, is you are to sanctify yourselves. Now, the word sanctify means simply, in a very pure sense, it means to set apart or to hallow for sacred purposes. And the first time that you will read that, see that word really being used, is in Genesis 2nd chapter. And that God is referring to the seventh day. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 3 I read, and God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested all of his work which God created and made. He set apart the seventh day. This was the design day, particular day, that Israel was to rest. And it was given to them uniquely to identify them as being the people of God. And so it was to them a holy day. And you'll find that in the Exodus, the 19th chapter, the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. There were things that they were to do to demonstrate that they were sanctifying themselves. There were fasts that they were to observe. Many things whereby that God was telling Israel that they were to be a holy and separated people. The very act of circumcision was to identify them as being a separated people, unique in all the world. So God is teaching Israel and us that to be sanctified, to be the Lord's people, we are to be a separated people, a sanctified people, separated from the world. There's a statement made in the book of Revelation, if I'm not mistaken, it's the 18th chapter, whereby that God is saying and speaking to his people, as he always is saying, come out from among her, my people, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. That's always the calling of God. God calls us out of sin. God translates us, as Paul says in Colossians, he has translated us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. The very purpose of that is that we might be a separated people, identified as being the people of God. Now, sanctification is an act that God does concerning his people. It is just like justification. We had no works to perform, nothing that we did to accomplish our justification. We were justified, declared to be, as simply someone has said, just as though we had never sinned. We declared to be right before God. In the third chapter of Romans, and this is a scripture verse that you well need to remember in the reference of it, because time to time, you'll need to kind of remind yourselves that this is the case with God's people. Romans chapter 3 and verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace. It is grace that surrounds us, that brings to us all of salvation. For by grace are you saved. Everything about salvation is accomplished and brought to God's people because of his marvelous grace. Mercy is involved, but grace is the source of God being merciful toward us. And so you'll read Paul sometimes saying, grace and mercy and peace unto you. Peace is the results of having experienced grace and mercy. And so Paul here tells us that we were justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Justification is the standard, it's the basis, it is the foundation upon which God deals with his people. We have been justified. We don't do anything to accomplish it. We don't do anything to bring it about. It is not because of what God foresaw in us. It is simply because of his free and sovereign grace that he's pleased to redeem us. And in redeeming us, he did it in such a marvelous way that hell-deserving sinners are declared by God to be justified. Can we possibly comprehend what that means? The glorious event, the benefit of it, to stand before a holy and righteous God justified by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. What a gracious standing, what a precious standing we have before God. But in that justification, there was also other benefits. Not only were we declared to be just, but there were other benefits that would come to us. Those benefits all flow through Christ Jesus and his precious blood unto his people because of the eternal covenant. Sovereignly, God declared that he would have a people chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be before him holy, holy, and without blemish. I'm quoting from Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4 by means of reference given that to you. You need to remind yourself about that verse. And you need to sometimes remind yourself what God has done, what God's purpose in your life is. Ephesians 1, 4. He has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be before him holy and without blemish. Oh, that's our standing. That's our position. As God looks upon his people because of the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, we are declared to be justified, and in that justification, we are declared to be holy and without blemish. Now, we are not, and we don't live always that kind of life. But in the eyes of God, because of the finished work of Christ on the cross, he looks upon us through the blood of Christ as holy and without blemish. That's the only avenue we have whereby we dare to approach unto God. And that's the only way by which he can bless us, is through the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. In that justification, there is also included sanctification. We are sanctified, set apart, declared to be holy, have given a nature whereby that sin is repulsive to us. We are declared to be holy vessels unto God. And we are to live lives that manifest that we are sanctified. Now, there are several verses of scripture that I would like to share with you this morning. I would like to point to you, first of all, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. How precious is this verse and what it includes with it. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30. Well, let me begin reading verse 28. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 28. And the base, well, I need to back up to verse 26. Pardon me. Verse 26. And you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things in the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. Now, if you might have some reason to think that election was based upon foreseen merit, and just read these verses, foolish things of the world, things which are despised and things are not. And the reason for this in verse 29 is that no flesh should glory in his presence. Now, if you're ever brought by the Holy Spirit of God into the presence of the Holy God, you will be made to come before him in humiliation, in humbleness, and you will be brought before him in such a way that you will acknowledge that he is all holy and that you are but sinful. Oh, the sixth chapter of Isaiah, when God was pleased to reveal his holiness unto the prophet Isaiah, and as he saw what the angels would declare the Christ's holiness of God, and Isaiah says, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. If, as God is pleased to teach us of his holiness, there is a reflective light, and there is a manifestation of our own sinfulness, and indeed of God's grace and mercy in saving us. When God was going to deal with Moses out on the backside of the desert, you know the story, how that he saw the burning bush, and he went to see what this thing was. There was curiosity stirred up in him. And he went to see, and as he was approaching this burning bush, he heard a voice that first said to him, take off your shoes, for the ground on which you stand is holy ground. God would deal with his people in such a way that he would teach us that he is holy, and the only way that we have access unto him is that God, by the death of Christ and his precious blood, would justify us, and that we would be declared to be holy ourselves. And so that no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him, of Christ, are you in Christ Jesus, who God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. All of those attributes which we are desperately in need of, which there is no hope of us ever obtaining, which we cannot by merit get from God, all of those attributes which gives to us right standing before a holy and righteous God, he has invested them in Christ, and in Christ they're ours. Wisdom. Do you ever feel your need of wisdom? Well, if you've lived very long, you feel and know that you are indeed in need of guidance and wisdom. And this world is a confusing, misguided world, and the world has cast aside all standards of what is right and wrong. And as Isaiah says, we're living in the day in which every man says that which is right, that which is good is bad, and that which is right is wrong. Everything is reversed. By the way, you see these young men walking around with their hats turned on backwards. Turn around backwards. They, whether they know it or not, that is the expression of the generation. That which is right is declared to be wrong, and that which is good is declared to be bad. We are living in a reverse. A moral standards have been turned upside down, and we are, as God's people, in need of wisdom to guide us in this perverse generation in which we live. How are we going to do it? Here it is, wisdom from God. God has always been the man of wisdom. He is invested with all wisdom. I am the truth, I am the life, and the way. And so we have this as our possession, the wisdom of God. The older I get, the more I see how dumb I am. Ignorance in the flesh. We don't know the way which we should go. We are in darkness, we're in blindness, all depravity manifests that. The perverse generation, world that we were born into. But here is wisdom. Every area of your life, you can go to Christ and say, Lord, guide me, teach me. In all thy ways acknowledge the Lord. And he shall what? He shall what? Direct thy paths. Isn't that a precious promise? Wisdom. wisdom, and righteousness. Self-righteousness we have none. Merit we have none. But in Christ we have all of this. The imputed righteousness of Christ, of God himself, imputed unto us in Christ Jesus, and all of our sins placed upon Christ. Not only do we have righteousness, but with that is also sanctification, declared and made to be holy. Paul says to the Corinthian church, ye are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you. Oh, what God did in regeneration, and that's the beginning of our sanctification. What God did to us in regeneration was that he put in us a new heart and a new nature whereby we hate sin and we are made to be lovers after righteousness. It is a sanctified heart. God said, I'll take out of the heart of flesh and put the heart, a heart of stone, and put a heart of flesh in you, and I will put my spirit within you, and I love this, and cause you to walk in my commandments or statutes, whichever word it is, I forget the exact word there. I'll cause you. There is a movement. There is a nature imparted to the child of God whereby you hate sin and you love righteousness. New nature. And that sanctification begins in regeneration. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. We're bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God had from the beginning chosen you to salvation. Now, that's the ultimate end. That's what glorification is all about. Here it is. God has chosen us unto salvation. Now, some people think that that is just an initial experience of regeneration. No, the whole process we're in the Christian life, which began with regeneration, that's what God purposed us onto, was glorification, and it's called salvation, saving us from this perverse world. And it begins with what? To salvation through the sanctification of the Spirit. When God regenerates us, he puts within us a heart whereby we hate sin, we see the holiness of God, we love righteousness, and we seek after it, we long for it, and we pursue after it, because of the Holy Spirit within us, through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. You believe the truth. Whatever it is, as God reveals it to us, as he teaches us, he reveals to us the truth of God, and we believe it, beginning with the deity of Christ, believing that Christ is indeed the very Son of God. Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood have not revealed unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. That's what God does to us. He shows to us without any doubt at all that God has invested himself in Christ, that Christ is the very Son of God, come to redeem us from our sins. I said invested, I mean manifested himself in Christ. And our own wretchedness, belief of the truth. You know, in dealing with someone, talking to them about what we refer to as being the doctrines of grace, by election and predestination and sovereign grace and all those subjects, the death of Christ, in talking to someone about them, we always have to begin with first of these two principles. First of all, setting forth what the Bible says about the sovereignty of God. He is very God, and he wills and does according to his own good pleasure. That's the very clear truth of the Bible. God is righteous. God is sovereign, doing what he wants, pleases to do. And the second thing is depravity of man. Until people understand those two doctrines, they'll never understand the doctrines of grace. You don't need to start with trying any teach them anything else until the Word of God and the Bible, the Holy Spirit of God, shows to them what it means to be dead in trespasses and sins, having no merit, no goodness. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that seeketh after the Lord. They all have gone out of the way. But when the Holy Spirit of God begins to show to them the truth of their own depravity and their own lostness and their own unworthiness, then it is that sovereign grace becomes precious to them. And then it is that they are being made to rejoice and that Christ has died for their sins and the sins of his people. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says he's made us to be unto us sanctification. And let me get the word right here. Go ahead, give it to me. Sanctification and what? Redemption. You can take them reverse order, and they all mean the same thing. It doesn't make any difference. But what Christ is for us is wisdom, righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, deliverance. And redemption began at the cross of Calvary, and it is consummated in glorification. Look at Galatians chapter 1 just for a moment, please. Galatians chapter 1, and I believe it's about verse 4. Who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world. That's what salvation is all about. It is not finished. Salvation is not finished until he has delivered us from this present evil world, and we are glorified in his presence. And he did that, verse 4, according to the will of God and our Father. Now back to our subject at hand, sanctification. So sanctification is that which God does for us, in us, based upon the blood of Jesus Christ. It is the blood that cleanses us from all sin. We sang that song a moment ago. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. It is the blood that cleanses us and washes from all of our sins. Revelation 1:4. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. There's no other foundation, no other basis, no other premise. Nothing else can we claim and hope for except in the precious blood of Christ, by which we have been redeemed and by which we have been declared to be justified and also sanctified unto God. That's our standing. And I emphasize that to you. That's our standing before the holy and righteous God. That is a standing which cannot be lost. No more than our sonship. Because we are the children of God. We have been redeemed. We are justified. And we stand as ones who have been sanctified by the finished work of Christ based upon his blood, his precious blood. Paul writing to the church at Corinth. Now the church at Corinth had some problems in it. There was also divisions in it. There was some drunkenness going on and some immorality going on. And some false teaching going on. And yet he writes to them in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. And he refers to them as being the saints of God. Sanctified ones. Story is told about a preacher many days ago riding on a train, and there were some Catholic nuns on there with him, sitting in a booth across from him, and they kept staring at him, and finally his curiosity asked, "Why do you keep looking at me?" They said, "Well, we're impressed," because I guess he was sitting there reading the Bible, "we're impressed that you may be a saint." And he said, "Well, yes, I am. I am, by God's grace, I'm a saint. And all of God's people are saints." And the story goes that they were astonished because they thought that sainthood was something that you had to obtain and it had to be conferred upon you by the Pope. And so they couldn't believe what he was saying to them. We are all saints by the precious blood of Christ because of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. And so Paul, writing to these Christians at Corinth, he says in verse 2, "Unto the church of God, which is going, unto them that are sanctified in Jesus Christ." That's our standing. But there is a progress. God has called us, redeemed us. We're told that as newborn babe, desiring the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. John the 17th chapter. Our Savior is praying to the Heavenly Father. And this is a very precious prayer. And it will do you well to read it over and over from time to time, because it's your Savior's prayer in your behalf, our behalf, just before he is to go to the cross. John 17. I'm reading at verse 13. Now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, and that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. And I've given them thy word, and the world have hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou should take them out of the world, but thou shouldest keep them from the evil one, in the Greek. The evil one. Sanctify them. All of God's people have been redeemed, sanctified by the blood of Christ, and he is going to the cross to die for their sins, all of us. But now he is praying to the Father, who will do exactly what the Father, what the Son is praying for, because the Father and the Son agree in all things. And so he says, sanctify them. Now this hasn't to do exclusively with their salvation or with their conversion experience. Because you see what he says in the next words. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Here is the process by which we as God's people are to grow in grace and knowledge, and by which we are to be progressively sanctified, growing in the grace and knowledge of our Savior. Now, I know that there are some people who don't like that term, progressive sanctification. There are some who believe that you can have a second work of grace whereby that you become sinless in that you don't ever sin. I've never met any person genuinely who's ever there, because there's no such thing. As long as you're in the flesh, as long as you're in this carnal nature, as long as you're in this body of sin, we will struggle with sin. But here is the Savior praying how we might deal with this sinful nature. Sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. Now, go to Ephesians 5 for me, please. In this great chapter about the Lord's church, verse 25, Paul writes, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church. Now, the church here is talking about all local assemblies. We do not believe in a universal invisible church. We believe the Bible speaks about all churches in a general sense, and that's how we are looking at this verse. Love the church and give himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. There is a cleansing process that goes on and should be going on always in the life of every believer, whereby that we are being sanctified, cleansed, washed from our defilement in the world, from the defilement of our depraved nature, by the word of God. It is the washing of the word that our Lord prayed about. Now, turn with me to the 7th chapter of Acts, Romans, if you would, please. Romans chapter 7. The Apostle Paul acknowledges a problem in his life. Romans chapter 7, verse 18. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh. Now you'll note the apostle is making a distinction. He's not talking about his spiritual nature. He's not talking about that new nature that God imparted and gave to him by regeneration. But he's talking to them about, and he's identifying here that in his present day status, that he is a dual being as such, a spiritual being, regenerated, having the very nature of God, Christ, imparted to him by imputation. That new nature does not sin, but in the flesh, that dwelleth no good thing. Because he says, for to will is present with me. Now, how does he come about that willing? Now, there are those who think that Paul here is talking about his pre-conversion experience, his pre-regeneration experience, that Paul had this struggle going on before he was ever regenerated. No, That's not so, because before a man is ever regenerated, there is no resistance against evil, no resistance against sin, and there is no purposing and desiring to live righteous. So this struggle begins with regeneration. Dwelling in me no good thing, for to will is present with me. Now that will is given by God. Someone says they believe in free will. Well, you have no free will. You have, as a lost, unregenerated person, you have a depraved will that's in bondage to sin. And the lust thereof, the nature of your father, as our Lord said, you will do. He has, every unregenerate person is born with a depraved nature and a depraved will. But Paul here is talking about a new man who has a will to desire to follow the Lord. That's God-given. The only reason why anyone ever comes to Jesus Christ, the only reason why any will is converted to follow Christ, is because God first chooses them and then regenerates them to come and follow him. Bless the man that thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee. So Paul here is talking about that regenerated nature he has. There dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now here's the Apostle Paul, brethren. Here is this apostle who later on, we'll talk about all the apostles in Ephesians chapter 3. He'll refer to them as being the holy apostles. And so here is the holy apostle, Paul. That's his standing before God. But here is the conflict going on. For the good that I would not do, that evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that which I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin dwelleth in me. Now, here is the evidence of a regenerated heart. Acknowledgement of sin. If a man say, I have no sin, there is no truth. He is a liar and the truth is not in him. That's what the Bible says. A person who says and will not acknowledge their own transgression, their own sins. Now, I'm not talking about something you did way back there 20 years ago. I'm talking about a constant ongoing life experience. And that's what this apostle was talking about. He says, for what I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. If you don't know anything about that struggle, you've never been born again. If you don't know anything about the grieving over sin, you've never been born again. That is a process that comes about as a result of regeneration. Paul said, verse 22, for I delight in the law of God. That's a new nature. After the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from the body of this death? Again, he's not talking about a pre-regenerated person or a person prior to regeneration. He's talking about one who has been born again by the Holy Spirit of God. And then he says in verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Is that not our experience? Is that not our daily experiences? Do you not begin the day as a child of God with a desire that this day I will live every hour of the day in such a way that I manifest the presence of the Lord in my life? That I'm a child of God, and that every thought that I have and every word that I speak and every action that I have would simply manifest that I have been born again by the Holy Spirit of God, and that Christ dwelleth in me, and that I hate sin. But then something comes along. And while you will to serve the Lord, I don't know about you, but you find a war and in the flesh. You do things and say things that you, oh, I wished I'd never said that. I wished I hadn't done that. Now, in the first verse of the 8th chapter, Paul gives us some great comfort. There is therefore now no condemnation of them which are in Christ. That sin, that transgression makes you feel so guilty, and you just think, I can't possibly be a child of God. to do that, to think that way, to act that way. There is therefore now no condemnation that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And he goes on in verse 13 then, and I'll not read all this chapter, but in verse 13, he tells us how it is that we have to deal with this problem. Let me read verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. If it's the flesh that dominates, if it's the flesh that controls your life, it is the if the flesh is the ambition of your life, if you're constantly living in that, you're going to die in sin. You've never been born again. But if you through the Spirit, note that please, through the Spirit do mortify. Now the word mortify here means to put to death. It don't mean just to, you know, pat it and frown at it. And actually could be read to crucify. If you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. Now, our Lord died a death that demonstrates God's attitude towards sin. There were those at one time that wanted to stone him. That was not the proper way for the Lord to die. There's only one way our Lord could die, and that was to hang on a tree. Because in that death, hanging on a tree, Israel understood that the curse of God was laid upon him. And the reason why the curse of God would be laid upon such a person is because God was dealing with that person's sin. Made to be sin. The wages of sin is death. And crucifixion was the unique way which Christ was, the wrong ones brought it into existence, but it was the preordained method by which Christ was to die to demonstrate to the whole world that Christ is being made a curse of God. The death of Christ is the die on a cross to be crucified was a very shameful death. Bodies were stripped of their clothing. It was a disgrace to be hung on a tree. It was a very painful death. It was a very prolonged death. You remember when they came to the Lord and they found him already dead? The soldier was astonished that he was, and when they came and told Herod, he was amazed that he was already dead. It usually would take days and even sometimes weeks for a person to die. Sometimes a person hanging on a tree in crucifixion would not die because of the tree, but the hanging, but they would die because literally the fowls of the air would come and pick away their flesh, and they would die. Or ants would crawl up the tree. I know that's not a very pleasant thought, but it's a long process, long painful thing. We like to think about crucifixion as being something of, like we, you know, our modern day executors think it has to be humane. Got to be quick, fast. Well, not so with the crucifixion of Christ. Now, he did die. In one day's few hours' time, he dismissed his spirit. He said, no man taketh my life from me. I will give it up. I lay it down. But the normal process for a person to die was a long dealing process. Now, why I'm talking about it is because our Lord, in his death, gave you and I an example, a pattern, about how we have to deal with sin. It's not pleasant to acknowledge to anybody, but especially to God, I've sinned. Now, it's kind of somewhat maybe easy if you can get off somewhere in a corner somewhere all by yourself and say, Lord, I messed up. That's not confession of sin. 51st chapter of Psalms, of course, is that great chapter on confession of sin. David had done shamefully. Not only had he committed adultery with Bathsheba, but he had put her husband to death, caused her husband to be put to death. He thought he'd covered that thing up. No one knew anything about it. Until the prophet came and said, thou art the man. And then you have that confession. And it's believed that this was shortly thereafter that David penned this confession. And it's preserved for us to show to us what genuine confession of sin is. Against thee and thee only have I committed this transgression. That's the very source of all sin. It is not that we just offend someone. It is not just we just, you know, do something that, I'm sorry. We need to understand that the origin and the cause of our sin was sin in our own hearts, our own lives, and it is a transgression against the very character and law of God. That's not easy done. I know. You see, when I have offended my wife, it's somewhat kind of, it's hard, you know, as a husband, as a man, you know, our manhood, our esteem of ourselves. It's kind of hard for us to say I'm wrong. And it's, but relatively easy to say to your wife that you love, I'm sorry I offended you. I didn't mean to do that way. But it goes deeper than that. In every conflict, there is a sin issue. There is a spiritual issue. Every conflict. And so if I have offended my wife, whom God has given to me as a precious gift, she is my helpmate, ordained by God to be my helpmate. And if I offended her, in essence, I have offended God who gave me this person. And in confessing to her my transgression, I have to ultimately, finally, go before God and say, Lord, it's against thee that I did this. I did not have and was not under the control of the Holy Spirit of God, and I did not act in such a way that I acted as one of your children. And in so doing, there is a bearing of the heart and the sin. And so David goes on to say, against thee and thee only have I committed this transgression. And he prays that God would do certain things. Turn with me again, 51st chapter of Psalms. And I know that I'm repeating some things I've said in days past, but it needs to be clarified. It needs to be set forth. 51st chapter of Psalms. And he prays and he understands his problem. I acknowledge my transgression. And but in verse 2 he says, wash me. Brother Sergei is talking about the difference between northern and southern people, about this word wash, I'll say. And he said, Yankees say wash, you have southerners say wash. I said, no, it's not southern, it's just me. It's my vocabulary, my enunciation. But anyway, and I'll say wash, because that's the way I like the word. Wash me, purge me, wash me thoroughly. It's not like the boys coming in from playing ball and they run by the wash basin and they dip their hands in it and wipe over their face and run to the table. I don't know if y'all ever had this, but time and time again I'd be sent back from the table because my mother or my dad would say, you have high water marks on you. I don't know if you know what that is. That's when you got dirt all the way up to here, you know, and you wash your hands. Your hands go up like this, and the water runs down through here like this. And you got, you ever do that, Brother Roger? Huh? And your mom and dad send you back to the table and say, you got high water marks. You didn't wash yourself thoroughly. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mayest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou hast made me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. You see, in the deep crevices of our heart, there is still sin remaining. You ever go to have your teeth cleaned? And that person, a dentist or that hygienist, takes that thing and they begin to... It's not necessarily a pleasant thing. And they get down in the crevices and places to, and say, if we don't do this, decay is going to set in and you lose your teeth. Well, I've lost some of those teeth and I know what needs to be prevented. But washing with hyssop is a purging. It is a process. I was talking about crucifixion. To die on a cross was a long process. Torment, suffering, pain. And so when Paul says, mortify, and he says in another occasion, I put to death, I die daily. He's talking about this process of constantly crucifying the flesh. You think the Apostle Paul didn't have to deal with the flesh? 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Lest I be exalted above measure, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, which he said, I sought the Lord three times, and the Lord simply would tell him, my grace is sufficient for thee. Why would he give him that thorn in the flesh? Lest I would be exalted above measure. Self-exaltation was a possibility of the Apostle Paul, because he was given divine understanding about things which he said it's not permissible for a man to speak about. But he, as a mortal man, as much as you and I have to, had to understand that he had to put to death his flesh. For I've learned, whatsoever state I am, therein to be. Now note that, Philippians chapter 4. I've learned, whatsoever state I'm in, therein to be content. There was strife going on in his heart. Purging. I'll tell you, child of God, you'll never get to the point you don't need some purging. At least I've never gotten there yet. Until the day you die. And as long as we live in these old bodies, every saint of God, there have been some saints who've given witness on their deathbed how grievous they've learned their heart is. And yet how merciful God is in cleansing and forgiving of sin. Regardless of how old you live, how long you've been a child of God, you will learn that you must needs be purged by the Holy Spirit of God. It was a long process. Sometimes some Christians don't get everything washed out in regeneration. Oh, I know we're new creatures in Christ Jesus. I'm well aware of that. My wife's father was a godly man. Before he was converted, he was bad to drink and bad to smoke. Smoked constantly. He said that when he was regenerated, drinking, the taste for alcohol beverages just left him immediately. And though he disliked and hated smoking, it was something he said he had to deal with for years. And he said, even now, almost, I could go back and pick up a cigarette. Other people have had other sins they've had to deal with, and it's a protracted thing. I think it's one of the means whereby God shows to us we're not yet there. We're not yet perfect. We're not yet arrived. There's a constant need for your submission, for your yieldedness, and for your commitment to the Word of God. That's what the Lord said. Sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. Here is the food. Here is the nourishment. Here is the strength. Where are the means whereby that I am going to be sanctified from my own sin in this world that I live in, where I am bombarded with all kinds of temptations? How am I going to be fortified? Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand. How do I do that? By reading and meditating the Word of God. I have an article here that I came across. The title of the article is Six Ways Sin Lies to You. And I'm not going to read all of that, but it talks about how sin deceives you. And here's the conclusion. How do we get free from the deception of sin? The best answer to being infused with the poison of deception is to flush it out of your system with a regular dosage of the truth. I can tell you from experience that those who get into a daily systematic study of God's Word find freedom from the power of sin. And while those who do not institute this spiritual discipline in their lives seem to spend years floundering, they never find sustained victory because their lives are built upon fluctuating waves of human emotions. And when they feel like doing the right thing, they do it. And when they feel like indulging in sin, they do that. How different is that for the believer who has a daily time with the Lord? I can't explain this dynamic through human rationale. However, my years of experience can attest to the fact that devoting a daily regimen of Bible study not only dismantles the lying fantasies of sin, but also creates an inward strength to overcome temptations when they come. Getting this new habit established doesn't come easy. But I can promise you that the more time you spend in the Bible, the more time you'll love it. Yes, one of the greatest tragedies of earth life is that sin lies to people and ensnares people and enslaves people. That's why you must establish this spiritual discipline right away. Begin it, maintain it. Watch God use His word of truth to transform the way you think. The world won't transform you. Paul says, be ye not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, by the Holy Ghost. What instrument does the Word of God use? Well, there's the primary instrument is the Word of God. Preachers, yes, but preachers who preach the Word. Not preachers who tickle our ears, but preachers who preach the Word. And so, Paul would say to us, as Joshua did, sanctify yourselves before the Lord, and we will see what great wonders the Lord would do for us. No matter how many blessings God has been given, bestowed upon us in days past, in our lives past, and we can bring them to our mind, yet you and I daily need a fresh blessing from the Lord, a fresh comforting, a fresh strengthening, a fresh closeness, a fresh sanctifying. And that's by the Word of God. I close by reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. May I give you this promise. Some of you know this verse very well. But we all, with open face, that means with honesty, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. You see, it's not just reading the Word of God that does. You can memorize all the Bible, but it is as you behold and read the Word of God, you are submitting yourselves to God speaking to you, and as so doing, you and I will see our own sinfulness, and we will be changed in Christ's likeness. And the world will be made to wonder what God does in our lives. Our Father, we come to you here. We acknowledge our own weaknesses and our own sinfulness and our own need of being sanctified, that we might be holy vessels to be used of thee. And we do pray that you would use this congregation in the days to come, that we might experience the glorious wonders of God's manifested power in our lives as a witness to this old wicked world, sin-cursed world that we live in. May your grace be imparted to us afresh day by day to strengthen us, to guide us. May you be pleased, Lord, to teach us from your word how we're to live and forgive us of our transgressions. In Christ Jesus' name, I pray and ask it. Amen. I better not trust.